If you're familiar with the Gospel of Luke, you will know that in chapter 9, Jesus feeds the 5,000. You'll then note that after Jesus feeds the 5,000, soon after that, Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ of God. And as we saw this morning, after Peter has confessed that Jesus is the Christ of God, Jesus responds by predicting his own death and his own resurrection in verse 22, which we saw this morning. Jesus says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." In verses 23 to 27, which follow that prediction, Jesus explains that those who follow him should expect the same treatment. Those who follow Jesus will also suffer many things. They will also find themselves from time to time rejected. Some may even be killed, but when the Son of Man comes in his glory, they, like Jesus, will be raised from the dead. Now, no one ever said that being a Christian was a walk in the park. Jesus never said it. The apostles never said it, and the true church has never preached it. It is costly to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. The prosperity gospel, of course, says the opposite. The prosperity gospel gets it wrong. The prosperity gospel will say something like, "Follow Jesus, and all your problems are going to go away." Joel Osteen, who's a prosperity gospel preacher in America, he said this in one of his sermons: "God wants you to prosper financially, to have plenty of money, to fulfill the destiny he has laid out for us." Well, Joel Osteen got it wrong. But Jesus, of course, got it right. Jesus said, "Take up your cross and follow me." On the 18th of April 2007, five Muslim extremists, they entered the Zurvey Publishing House in Malatya in Turkey. Now, the Zurvey Publishing House was a Bible publishing house. It was a Christian publishing house. And inside the publishing house at the time these extremists entered the building, there were three men inside. Two of these men were Muslim converts to Christianity, and the other man was a German missionary. These five extremists, they tied these three men up, they tortured them for many hours, and then finally they executed them. Why did they do this? Well, these men were followers of the Lord Jesus Christ in a country which is hostile to followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is costly to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. In verses 23 to 27, Jesus is speaking to his disciples. Notice in verse 23, it says there that he spoke to all. So Jesus is not speaking here just to the 12, but he's speaking to all who are following him as he prepares to make his journey towards Jerusalem. Luke chapter 9 is a turning point in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus before has been ministering in the area of Galilee. But in Luke chapter 9, he's preparing his final journey, as it were. He's preparing his exodus as he goes up to Jerusalem to there be crucified. He knows, he's predicted that the cross is coming. He has set his face towards Jerusalem, and there are many people who are following him. And so he speaks to those people who are following him. He's on his mission. He's doing what the Father has given him to do. And those who are following him, what should they expect? Well, they shouldn't expect an easy ride as they head towards Jerusalem. Now, what Jesus says to his disciples, it can be broken down into five sections. And I want to look at these five sections tonight. I said verses 23 to 27. We're going to look at verses 23 to 26. Verse 27 fits in very nicely with the transfiguration, which takes part in the next part. So I want to look at verses 23 to 26. The five sections I want us to consider are, firstly, if anyone would come. Then secondly, let him deny himself. Then thirdly, and take up his cross and follow me. And fourthly, we'll look at Jesus saying, "Forever, for whoever will save his life will lose it." And then the last thing I want us to consider from what Jesus is saying here is that the Son of Man is coming. That's the fifth thing to take away. So firstly, Jesus says that if anyone would come, that's verse 23 of chapter 9. Now notice what Jesus is doing there. Jesus there is extending an invitation. If anyone would come, if anyone desires to come. So Jesus is extending an invitation. I wonder if you've ever been invited somewhere. You receive an invitation through the post or on WhatsApp or on Snapchat or on Facebook. You get an invitation to go somewhere. Come along, the invitation will say. We're going along to Barrie Island on Saturday, and you can come along and you can join us. We know what invitations are. We receive invitations. And what Jesus does in verse 23 is he extends the most important invitation that any of us will ever receive. Maybe tonight, it may be the very first time that you've had this invitation, but it's the most important invitation that you are going to receive. Jesus says, come. If anyone would follow me, if anyone desires to follow me, let him come, Jesus says. Come. Just as the Lord was calling his people in the Old Testament through the prophets, come to me. So Jesus is extending that invitation here to the disciples. It's very similar to what the Lord said through the prophet Isaiah 700 years before, when the Lord says in Isaiah 55, "Ho, everyone, come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters. He who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price." Jesus says, like the prophet Isaiah reports the Lord saying in Isaiah 55, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his own way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have compassion on him and to our God and he will abundantly pardon." And so what Jesus is doing here is he is inviting people to come. He is inviting people to come to him, to follow after him. Yes, it's a place of death, but it's the will of the Father, and he's calling people to come. In another place, in Matthew's Gospel, Jesus says these very well-known words in Matthew chapter 11. He says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and who are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He says, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart." And really what he's saying is, in this world of so much chaos and uncertainty, he then goes on to say, "Come to me and you'll find rest for your souls." And Jesus extends an invitation, and he extended that invitation nearly 2,000 years ago, but he extends the same invitation this very day. He is seated in heaven. The one who rose again has ascended into heaven, and he's poured out his Spirit on the church, and he's called ministers of the gospel like me to invite people to come to him. I'm standing here as an ambassador of Jesus Christ who says, come. And he is inviting you to come to him, to receive the invitation which you receive through the preaching of the gospel. In another place, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." The Son of Man, whom we heard about this morning, is extending this invitation to you. The Son of Man, who according to Daniel, as we saw this morning, is the one who comes with the clouds of heaven, who has presented himself to the Ancient of Days, the one to whom has been given dominion and glory and a kingdom so that all peoples and all nations and all languages should serve him. The one who has an everlasting dominion which will not pass away. The one whose kingdom will not be destroyed. This one, the Son of Man, extends his invitation to you. I wonder if any of you, you know, that when you were young, or maybe some of you, you're still young, and you get upset, don't you, when someone, friends, they extend an invitation and you don't get invited. Has that ever happened to you? There's a party going on and you're not invited. Or in the workplace, you get the impression that some of your colleagues are going out afterwards for a meal and, and you haven't been invited, and you get a little bit upset for not being invited. Well, notice here that Jesus doesn't exclude anyone. It says in verse 23, He said to them all. The invitation is going out to all. If anyone would come, if anyone desires to come after me, and when we come, and I hope you'll come if you haven't come, when we come, Jesus is one who does everything that he has promised. He promises to cleanse us from every stain of sin, from those wrongdoings that we heard of this morning. Every single one, he promises to cleanse us from every stain through his blood which was shed on the cross. He removes the guilt because he has carried the guilt and the shame for us. And he sets us free from the power of sin and the power of the devil, which by their strength draw us away from all that pleases God and draw us away from God. Jesus is the one who satisfies the deepest longings of our being, and he sets himself up as the ruler and the protector of our lives. He says, come. And so the question that I must ask you before we move on is, have you come? Have you come? Come to Jesus. He is extending his invitation to you. Why would you not come? Why would you refuse the Son of Man? He says, come. He says, come to him. That's the first thing we notice from these verses. The second thing I want to point out is that Jesus says, if anyone would come in verse 23, he says, let him deny himself. Jesus has extended the invitation, and now he moves on to tell us what it will be like if you accept the invitation. Now, he does this not to stop people coming to him, but he does this so that those who follow him will have a very clear picture and understanding of the cost of following Jesus, what it means to be a follower of Jesus. We can say really that there's no small print with Jesus. We know the small print, don't we, of various companies, your phone contract or your broadband contract, trying to hide certain things from you, and they got it in the small print, so you don't realize the real cost of signing up with them. Well, Jesus says there's no small print. He's telling us what it'll be like to be a follower of Jesus right here up front. Now, notice that he says in this verse, let him deny himself. He uses the words him and his. The reason he does this is because Jesus is speaking collectively. When he says he and his, he does mean men and women. So you can't say, well, this doesn't apply to me, 50% of the congregation. He's talking about men and women. There are men who are following Jesus here. And if you look back in Luke chapter 8, you see that there's a substantial amount of women following Jesus. They were disciples, men and women, who are disciples of Jesus. And what Jesus does here is he calls for commitments from men and from women. And he says, if you're going to be my disciple, what I want you to do is I want you to commit to denying yourself. Now, to deny ourselves means far more than just denying ourselves certain things. I grew up in a church that celebrated the season of Lent and the 40 days running up to Easter. And what we had to do is we were always encouraged, you need to give up certain foods or you need to give up certain things. You need to deny yourself these things in the run-up to Easter. So don't watch television, don't eat sugary foods. And there we were, 7, 8-year-olds, all inspired, running out of Sunday school. For 40 days, I'm not going to watch television. For 40 days, I'm not going to eat chocolate. And by Monday, we were eating chocolate, watching Transformers on the television. We kind of have these things of deny yourself these things. Well, Jesus is not asking his disciples here to commit themselves to Lent or the denial of chocolate or other things, stop watching television. Rather, what he is doing here is he is calling his disciples to deny themselves their own wills by giving up their wills to another. That's what he's doing. He is calling his disciples to yield personal control of their lives to someone else. Jesus calls his disciples to remove self from the throne of their hearts so that Christ can set himself up there instead. The throne of our hearts can only be occupied by one master. And Jesus will soon, a little later on, he'll be praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He'll pray, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." And this is the prayer that every disciple needs to follow, pray as we follow Jesus Christ. "Not my will, Lord, but yours be done." It's a commitment to the will of the Lord and not to our own will. After the resurrection, you may remember that Jesus will be walking on the shore of the sea. He'll be walking with Peter, and he'll say to Peter, "Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young," speaking to Peter, "you know, you used to dress yourself and you used to walk wherever you wanted. You had your own will. You did what you wanted. But when you are old, Peter, you will stretch out your hands. You'll stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. Not your will, Peter, but my will," Jesus says. Jonathan Edwards, the 18th century American pastor and theologian, he said in a couple of his resolutions, he said, "Resolved that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to God's glory. Resolved to do this, whatever difficulties I meet with, how many and how great soever. Not my will, but yours." He calls us to deny ourselves. Now, the third thing that Jesus says in these verses is that if anyone would come, he must take up his cross. Or if anyone would come, she must take up her cross. Again, what we see here is there's no small print with Jesus. Jesus tells his disciples what it will be like to follow him. He tells them up front. Jesus calls his disciples to commit themselves to self-denial. Jesus calls his disciples here to commit themselves to daily execution. Take up your cross. Jesus invites his disciples to follow in his steps. The life that he gives his disciples, that is a gift. The life that he gives is eternal life, which is to know God and to know Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. This life that he offers the disciples is not life that they can earn by themselves. It is Christ who has done it all. But enjoying this life, which comes from God, does mean following in his steps, and following in the steps of Jesus means daily death to self. So we could say that enjoying this life that Christ is offering to us, enjoying it includes daily execution. Not as a means to earn our salvation, but because we are saved, because this life has been given to us. But it requires of us, as we follow him, daily execution. Jesus says in verse 23, "Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." Now just notice those words, "follow me." Very important words at the end of verse 23. They're very important because it won't be long before Jesus will be whipped with a flagrum repeatedly. In Jerusalem, be arrested, he'll be tried, he'll be handed over to Pilate, who flogs him. His shoulders will be beaten and lacerated. They'll be torn apart. And then on those lacerated shoulders, the soldiers will then place a splintered piece of wood, and they'll expect Jesus, as they often did with criminals, to carry that beam of wood to the top of the hill himself. It's a gibbet. It's a solid piece of wood, which some estimate would have weighed up to 45 kilograms. Jesus says to his disciples that they are to follow him as he climbs the hill of death. "Take up your cross," he says, "and follow me." Now, there was one man who literally had to do this. You remember his name? The name of Simon of Cyrene from North Africa. Cyrene was a North African port. It had a large Jewish community. So Simon had come to Jerusalem for the feast. And he's made his pilgrimage. And he's just probably walking through the streets of Jerusalem, unsuspecting, making preparations for the Passover, when suddenly he's accosted by a Roman soldier. He's told you got to carry this cross. You carry this piece of wood up to the place where this man is to be crucified. Jesus calls us to follow him to the place of execution. He calls for daily self-execution. He calls us to give up our lives because of the life that we have in Christ, in him. Notice that he does not call us to give up our lives so that we may have life, as if martyrdom in some way saved us. Rather, he tells us, because we have life in him, we can give up our lives. I don't need my best life now. The best is yet to come, with a foretaste now of what it is going to be like as we feed upon, as we have communion with Jesus Christ himself. And so the call is for daily self-execution. What does it look like? Well, there are these three things for us to consider. Number one, it does mean, firstly, a readiness to die. As Jesus, the risen Jesus, said to the Smyrna church in the book of Revelation, he said, "Be thou faithful unto death." When Jesus said to Peter that he would stretch out his arms and that someone would lead him where he did not want to go, Jesus was signifying, the right John says in his gospel, that Jesus was signifying the type of death that Peter was to die. Tradition holds that Peter was crucified upside down in Rome, not counting himself worthy to be crucified in the same manner in which his Lord was crucified. So it does mean a readiness to die, daily self-execution. Secondly, we admit it's unlikely that any of us will have to die for Jesus. But secondly, it does mean a readiness to suffer for the Lord if necessary. This could mean perhaps being left out of a group of friends because, you know, they don't like what you believe and it's not very popular. It could mean losing your job. It could mean having to say things that you might feel uncomfortable saying in certain settings. So that's the second thing it means. What does it mean, daily self-execution? Well, thirdly, even if we don't suffer for the Lord in these ways, it does mean that we're going to have to daily die to sin. We're going to have to daily die to temptation. There's a battle, there's a war going on in Ukraine, as we know. And inside of us, there's also a war going on. And we all know this in our Christian experience. Every day, there is a war that is going on. We face the battle of temptation. We face the temptation to deny the Lord. We will be tempted to do those things which are not pleasing to the Lord. The Puritan writer John Owen called this the mortification of sin, the putting to death of sin. It's so hard to put to death. You put it to death and then it just seems to come alive again. And you put it to death and then it comes again. We have to mortify the sin, the mortification of sin. John Owen said, "The choicest, the most excellent believers ought to make it their business all their days to mortify the indwelling power of sin." To some of you young people here, go and talk to some of the older mature Christians here this evening. What will they tell you? They'll tell you daily self-execution is required because of temptation and sin. We've got to every day put to death those things which do not please the Lord. Fourthly, Jesus says in these verses that whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. That's verse 24. Now, that statement's a bit paradoxical, really. It's kind of, what that means is it's kind of puzzling. They seem like two things that you can't really bring together. Whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. You know, when you got two magnets and you kind of have the same poles and you try and push them together, they repel each other, so you're trying to bring them together, but they're always pushing apart. And it seems a little here that you've got two statements that just don't seem to meet. They're repelling each other. But let's just look at the word life in a little bit more detail. In verse 24, Jesus uses this word life. And to make sense of what he says, we need to understand the word life in two different ways. Whoever lives a life centered on self, Jesus is saying, and not centered on God, may enjoy this life, but will lose eternal life. But, Jesus says, whoever lives a life centered on God and not centered on self may lose this life, but will gain everlasting life. Jesus goes on to say in verse 25, for what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? Remember the parable that Jesus will tell a little bit later on in Luke chapter 12? He begins the parable by saying that a man's life, a woman's life, does not consist in the abundance of his or her possessions. And then he goes on to tell a parable about a rich man whose land produced abundantly, plentifully. And the man, he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I'll tear down my barns and I'll build larger ones. And there I'll store my grain and I'll store my goods. And I'll say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, what did God say to him? Fool! So God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? Jesus finishes that parable by saying, so is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. The writer of Ecclesiastes tells of the one who lives only for this life. He speaks of the vanity of thinking that there is nothing better for a person that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. Isaiah writes of those who eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. If there is no resurrection of the dead, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15, he said, let us eat and drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And what Jesus does here is he offers life. He offers life in union with Christ. It is life which is communion with the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. This life with God, this life in Christ, is better, he says, than anything our day-to-day lives have to offer us. That is the message that Jesus is conveying to those who would come after him. By sight it may not seem better as they look at him upon the cross. But as they believe in him, and as they trust in him, and as the Spirit unites them to Christ, and they enjoy that fellowship with the Father, so they discover that it is better than anything you could receive in the present life. You may be here, and you've got the job, and you got the pension plan, and you got the holidays, and you got the house, and you got the car, and there's nothing wrong with having those things. Please don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with providing for your family for the future. Please provide for your families for the future. But there is a lot wrong with pursuing those things at the cost of your relationship to the Lord. To have those things and to not have the Lord is to lose your life. Better not to have those things and to have the Lord. Do not forfeit your life, Jesus is saying. And finally, Jesus says in these verses that whoever is ashamed of the Son of Man will be ashamed of him, in verse 26. You see, what Jesus is saying here is that he is coming. He predicted his suffering and his death, but he also said that he would rise. And he rose and he ascended and he's coming again. And Jesus tells his disciples here that the Son of Man will go and the Son of Man will return. He goes, he receives dominion. He goes, he receives glory and the kingdom. He will come as the verse says, in his glory and the glory of his Father and the glory of the holy angels. Can you imagine this? Can you imagine this? We're so used to hearing these things week by week in church life. I struggle to think of a way to describe it really. He's coming. The Son of Man is coming. You know, the Roman generals had their triumphs where these victorious generals would march through the city of Rome. I think it was Pompey the Great whose triumph and this triumph that these people who walked in and marched behind him. It took 2 days for them to march through the city of Rome. This glorious triumph. And yet what you have here is Jesus saying, this is a triumph to outmatch every triumph, not only of the Romans, but of every victorious general throughout all centuries. And until he comes again, nothing compares to this. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all peoples of earth, they will mourn because of him. Those who were ashamed of him, Jesus says, he will be ashamed of them. And those who confessed him, Jesus says, he will confess. Well done, he'll say, my good and faithful servants. Now, what does it mean to be ashamed of Christ? I think that's a very important question. I want to tell you firstly what it doesn't mean, so that we don't get the wrong idea. It doesn't mean that you were a little bit scared to stand up on a street corner and do some open air preaching. It doesn't mean that you let that opportunity slip to share the gospel with your colleague. We've all done those things. It doesn't mean that you refused to sign some sort of petition and you later regretted not signing that petition. What does it mean? It does mean that you refuse to repent and believe the gospel. Christ has proclaimed the way of salvation for him, through him. It does mean that you've denied him. You've refused to repent. It does mean that you have refused to unite yourself with Christ's body and stand with Christ's body, which is the first way that every Christian confesses Christ in the world, by being united to the body of Christ. It does mean that you denied him by confessing him only with your lips, but denying him with your life. There is a heaven, there is a hell, there is a new creation. Jesus will renew creation at his return, uniting both heaven and earth. There are those who will be inside the city, and there are those who will be outside the city. Those who are outside are those who were ashamed of him in this life. What's the most important thing you can do now? What's the most important thing you can do when you get home? It's not turning on your computer, logging on, and checking your pension portfolio. How are things going? It's not planning your next holiday, you know, on Skyscanner on your phone, and you've got these little things popping up saying, here's the next holiday, £20 to fly to Madrid or somewhere like that. It's not looking for a job with a better salary. It's looking to Christ, who reconciles us to God and who gives us life. So we've looked at 5 things that Jesus has said. He said, if anyone would come, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. He says, for whoever will save his life will lose it. And fifthly, he says, the Son of Man is coming. As we finish, notice that Jesus is asking people here, he's actually asking us here to do something that we cannot do ourselves. Did you notice this? None of us can do this. He's calling us to deny ourselves. He's calling us to take up our crosses and follow him. He's telling us to give up our lives, and he's calling us not to be ashamed. Which of us has the strength to do this? Which of us has the power to make this happen? Jesus is asking the impossible. He is asking dead people to rise and to follow him. A dead man cannot rise. A dead man cannot walk. It is impossible for us. It'll be like me leaving a life-giving potion next to a corpse and expecting the corpse to drink. With man it is impossible, but with God all things are possible. Jesus has sent the Spirit to give us new life, to unite us to Christ by faith, that in Christ we may know the Father. The Spirit enables you to drink what you cannot drink yourself. The Spirit enables you to repent and believe the gospel and to follow Jesus Christ. The Spirit is at work now, calling you to repent, calling you to believe, drawing you to Jesus Christ. Do not resist Him, but come and follow the Lord. Amen.